Our scripture passage this morning that Pastor Tim is going to be teaching from is in the book of Luke, chapter 7. So if you'd like to turn there, if you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, there's probably one in one of the seat backs in front of you. Be welcome to use that. And if you don't have a Bible, be welcome to take that with you when you leave today. We would be overjoyed in knowing that you had the Word of God in your possession and able to refer to that. Also, I'm sure it will probably be on the screen behind me as well. And so I'm going to be reading again from Luke chapter 7, verses 36, starting at verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, speaking of Jesus, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at a table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." God bless the reading of his word. Pastor, would you come and let me pray for you? Pray for us. Father God, I give you thanks and praise for my brother, and for his heart's desire that you have given him for your word and for your people, and the bringing of those two together, that we might be conformed and transformed into your image, Jesus, that your word might penetrate our hearts this morning and do a work that only you can do. And so, Lord, as we hear these words, as we read them, as we hear what you've placed on Tim's heart this morning, would you move in our hearts? Would you change us and do a work within us? And knowing how good you are, and that is the purpose, that your word will not go out and return void to you, but you'll accomplish that which you sent it out to do. Lord, we in faith and in anticipation long to hear your word, and we give you all the praise and all the glory, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. So, good morning. Thanks for being here. I suspect that some of you stayed up a little bit late last night and might need a little bit of oxygen in your brain. So stand up if you would and take a moment to greet one another. Thank you. Good morning. I wanted to meet you. Hey, good to see you. Welcome. Okay. Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you so much. Thank you. You may be seated. That's a little invigorating, isn't it? Just a couple of quick thoughts. This Wednesday at 11 o'clock, right here in this room, this week is our observance of Sanctity of Human Life Week in the United States and around the world. And so Wednesday morning will be a special prayer time here at 11 o'clock. Martha, stand up if you would, please. Martha, as our leader of our women's ministry, if you're going to be there, would you grab her today before? Don't grab her. Just would you? Let her know, RSVP-wise, if you're planning on coming Wednesday morning at 11. There will be a box lunch given to you. We just need some numbers there. Next week is really exciting because the Matthews are here with us from overseas, and it'll be Matthew's Day. We're going to have them share and have lunch together and so forth. So be part of that, if you will. So tell me the truth. How many of you went to bed at halftime last night? Come on, let me see your hands. Yeah, I was sitting there and I was thinking, kept looking at the clock and I'm like, this is horrible. I got to preach tomorrow morning. I'm going to have to get my spirit up again. You know, I'm going to have a whole congregation full of depressed people. You know, what is that going to be like, right? So what I did was, and sometimes Allison and I follow. We have this really nice new chair that this love seat thing that's almost like a bed. And sometimes we just fall asleep in front of the TV. So I turned the TV off, but I kept my phone on, and I looked. Whoa, 14 points. They scored another touchdown. Hey, babe. Next thing you know, we're watching this thing. And I told Demetrius, I said, all I want from you this morning when I preach is the same excitement you had in the last 3 seconds of that game last night, right? Well, and, you know, our theology doesn't stretch, mine doesn't, to the point that we would always pray necessarily that we win. But I am excited because our coach is a very well-known believer in Christ, and our quarterback is a very well-known and famous and faithful believer in Christ. And I was delighted to see the platform that God, you know, he says in 1 Peter, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. I assume that means exalt to a place of prominence or a place of influence in the lives of other people. It's funny, our emotions. So I don't know what your week was like. So I started out the week coming off of the last win that the Jaguars, and then having a wonderful day of the Lord here with you guys. And then on Tuesday attended a funeral of my sister's mother-in-law. She was 98 years old. So went to that grieving moment. From there, exciting things happening during the week. Picture of Ugo and Gisela with their new grandbaby up in Pennsylvania. Just these kinds of things. Watching my daughter come home from school at night happy and joyful about what's happening in her life. And then different things happen. You go up, you go down. First quarter, you're like, this is abysmal. How can this be? And I'm just amazed at how my emotions went like this just constantly during the week. And I'm an emotional person. I'm not, you know, I'm never like this. If I'm like this, start planning the funeral. And sometimes our emotions get the best of us, whether negatively or positively. I shared a story here in this room months and months and months ago. I'm going to share it again this morning about a woman, a middle-aged woman in our church that we were in Mandarin. And during the worship service, she was sitting right about where you're sitting on the second row. And she's kind of an expressive person. And to put this in context, at that church, it's a pretty expressive kind of worship. People lift their hands, they clap a lot, sing real loud, that sort of thing. Not anything that most people in this room would think were very outlandish. At a certain point when we were singing a song about God's grace, this lady, who's about this tall, stepped out into the aisle, so she's in the center aisle in front of everybody, and she begins dancing with her hands up, just dancing before the Lord. And you could feel the tension rise in the room. Everybody's like, okay, what do we do now? I knew her story. I knew her personally. I knew the things that had been happening in her life. She's a Jewish believer. She was a Jewish person who came to faith in Christ, found her Messiah, great joy in that, had been sharing the gospel in her family, of course, to a lot of frustration, a lot of blowback from her family and Jewish friends. But after the service was over, a man came up to me, and he said, I can't believe she did that. There she was, right in the middle of our worship service, just drawing attention to herself. And the more she did it, the angrier I got. You need to do something about that. I don't know why it's always my job to do something about that. Right? So I said to the man, I said, do you have any idea who she is or what the context of this moment is? He said, no, and I'm not sure I really care. She was showing off. She was drawing attention to herself. And I just think that's inappropriate in a worship service. I said, well, let me just give you a little bit of background. So this woman is Jewish. She came to faith in Christ. And I said to him, for decades she had been praying for her 87-year-old father, who was a survivor of the Holocaust. And just this week, after praying for her father, who had every reason in the world to hate God because of what happened under Hitler to the Jews, in the name of Christ, a lot of it, Christ's name was put on that. With all that in his background, he came to faith in Jesus. And when we were singing about the grace of God and the power of God, it just came over her and she just let it out. And then I said to this man, have you ever been that grateful in your life? I mean, have you ever been that grateful? Some of the people in this room, some of you have gone through medical things. God has brought you through it, or you've gone through struggles in your marriage or other problems, and you've seen God work in your life. You've seen God work in the lives of your children or your parents or whatever, and you have this kind of gratitude that drives the things that you do. We're in a series talking about radical discipleship. What does it really mean? I mean, really mean. To be a follower of Jesus, a fully devoted follower of Jesus. And of all the other things we talk about, one of the things that's most critical is this issue of gratitude. And that's what we see in this story of this woman in Luke chapter 7. This is my second favorite gospel story. Some of you are going to go, wait, what's the first favorite? I'll tell you that later. But here this Pharisee has invited Jesus to dinner. And what's interesting is sometimes a Pharisee or a Sadducee or a scribe will come up to Jesus, and you can tell by the tenor of the conversation or the questions that they're very sincere and they're asking honest, open questions. And then sometimes you can see it's extremely cynical and it's designed to hurt Jesus or to put him in a trap. We get a little bit of a hint if you go back up right before this story. There's been this constant run and gun between Jesus and the Pharisees. They're following him. They're haunting him and hounding him wherever he goes. They're now really angry because he's now doing these miracles and he's now openly claiming to be the Messiah. And then there's this interesting thing when you go back to verse 31. It says, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? And so then he tells this little kind of fairy tale-ish parable kind of saying in their culture that children say to one another. They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to one another, we played the flute for you and you did not dance, and we sang a dirge and you did not weep. That's a very Hebrew way of saying you don't play well with others. We were playing the flute and we were all dancing and you refused to dance. And then we decided to have a funeral, and so we played funeral and you were not willing to mourn. Jesus, you're not playing well. And Jesus responds with a story about John the Baptist, a description of him. He says, "For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine. And you say, he has a demon. He's not doing anything out of the ordinary, and you think he has a demon. And then I come along eating and drinking and hanging out with all these people, and you say, look at him. He's a glutton and a drunkard. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners." So that little paragraph there sets the context for what really is the atmosphere of this dinner. Because the very next couple of sentences, one of the Pharisees invites Jesus to dinner in his home. Now, those of you who have lived in the East, the further east and the further south you go in our globe, the more that moment of sitting at a table is more and more profound. It's important to us. We invite each other over, but we also are kind of casual with it. I remember a Romanian friend of mine, I said to him one time, "Hey, should we get together for dinner sometime." He thought I was inviting him to dinner that night. And in another culture, that would have been an invitation to come. So this dinner moment is really important in that culture. And to sort of set the picture, Pharisees, most of them were fairly well off. So this guy probably has a pretty nice home. There's a central area where they would have what you and I would call the dining area or the dining hall. And then there's these outer rooms and the kitchen and so forth. And there's these columns along the side. And then usually there's gardens or open spaces. And it was very common in that culture when an event was happening, when there's a dinner or an event, people would kind of mill around. People would come and see out of curiosity. And even more so with the presence of Jesus, this teacher, this rabbi, who's creating such a stir, you can only imagine what it was like when the people in the village or the town realized, wow, Jesus is going to the home of a Pharisee. I would pay to see this. And so you have all these people milling in and about, and it would not be unusual in that culture for poor people to show up and hang around the back door so that when they get rid of the food that's left over, they would take that food and it would be something that would sustain them. So here you have this event, and if you add into that the dynamic that Pharisees always loved a spectacle, a public spectacle. They wore special robes and hats. They had these little bells on the bottom of their robes that dingled everywhere they went so that you would know that they were coming. If they were really special, they had a guy with a ram's horn that would go out in front of him and announce his coming. They would stand on the sidewalk out in the middle of the square, and they would say their prayers out loud, and they would give their alms. They loved to be the center of attention and a spectacle. So you have a perfect storm here of everything that's about that culture. And so in the middle of this, this woman shows up. And I'm sure if this is a movie, if you're watching this as a movie, there's a shot off in the corner of her that's very brief, and they're going to slowly move her into the center of the story. But she comes in, and when it says that Jesus was reclined at the table, they would have these low tables with these sort of divan kind of pillow kind of things, and you would sit down and you would put your elbow like this, and everybody would be facing the table, your feet behind you, and these bowls of food. You couldn't do COVID back then because everybody was sticking their hands in everything and just passing it to one another. Everything that's happening is happening at this table. Nobody's paying attention to what's happening behind them. And this woman comes in. And she walks up to Jesus. Now think of the scandal. She removes her hijab. She lets her hair down. Now, if you've ever seen a love scene in an American movie, the moment you know they're about to get it on is when she lets her hair down. So this is unbelievably scandalous. Well, at this point, Simon the Pharisee is apoplectic. And he's watching as this woman not only comes into his home, removes her head covering, lets her hair down, but she begins to weep and she actually starts to touch Jesus' body. And she starts to weep profusely and so many tears that it wets the feet of Jesus. And she wipes his feet. So now she's down on the floor. She's wiping the feet of Jesus, kissing the feet of Jesus, and anointing the feet of Jesus with this ointment that came in this beautiful little bottle, this alabaster flask. Verse 37 describes this woman. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. A sinner. Now, that word can be used very generically, very generally in the Gospels when you see it. It can be used like in the phrase tax collectors and sinners, or gluttons, drunkards and sinners, publicans. A publican, by the way, is not a political party back during that time. A publican was someone who owned a pub. Publican. Right? And so that's where people went and they gambled and they got drunk and they met women and so forth. But common also in the Gospels, and I think is true here, is that word often when it's used of a woman, that's a sexually immoral, a woman known as sexually immoral. We don't know her story. We don't know if she was a prostitute. We don't know if she was an adulteress. Could have been the lady in John 8 that Jesus forgave. We don't know. We just know that she walks in. She's very familiar. I'm not trying to be inappropriate here. She's very familiar her way around the body of a man. She's known as a sinner. She's most likely very sexually immoral. But there's something else we notice about her. And this is really important to the story. This is not the first time she's been with Jesus. Just read the story. She's not hanging around going, I wonder what's going on here. This is cool. This guy's a rabbi. No, this woman has had an encounter with Jesus Christ before this moment. It's very clear. She walks in. I don't know where she met him. Maybe she heard him teaching. Maybe she was the woman in John 8 who was about to be stoned for being an adulteress and Jesus forgave her. But somehow, some way, she has been touched by the transformational work of Jesus Christ in her life. So much so that she is so grateful, and this is the point. You don't hear anything I say this morning other than this. She is so grateful for the grace of Christ in her life. She is now no longer self-conscious about herself and her sin. She is only Christ-conscious. She comes into a room. She walks into the den of lions, so to speak, for her as a woman. She does everything that's wrong that would bring the ire and the judgment of everybody in the room, and yet she doesn't care. And she comes to Jesus, and she's unbelievably grateful. See, radical grace produces radical gratitude. Right? How we feel about what Jesus has done for us affects how we deal with Jesus, how we view him, and how we deal with others in relation to Jesus. This woman does not care what other people think. She has passed the line of caring anymore, that she will probably always be judged because of her past. Her heart, her mind, and even her hands and her eyes and her feet, her whole body are given over to this moment where she is going to bow at his feet and she's going to love him and serve him and worship him and anoint him. And we see that anointing several times in the scripture, which Jesus comes back later and says, these people are always anointing me for death, for my death, for my burial. And of course, Simon is beside himself.
And so he immediately makes the judgment about Jesus. If this man were a prophet, if he was a real prophet, I knew he wasn't a real prophet. If he was a real prophet, he would be able to discern who this woman is and what sort of woman she is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Pharisees saw everybody else as sinners. If you weren't a Pharisee, you and I would be sinners. There would be something wrong with us. And their whole life was about keeping the law of God, keeping the law of Moses to the nth degree so that they could stand before God righteous. That's a hard life, isn't it? How's that working for you? It's not working for me. Pick the simplest command you can find in the Bible to keep and see if you can keep it for 24 hours. I can't. Maybe you're more spiritual than me. But these guys, they were geniuses at the law of Moses. You could roll out that scroll of the book of Isaiah, and they could tell you what word, that word right there was word number 364. They memorized all of the Psalms. They were much greater Bible scholars than you and I will ever be, or anybody that you and I ever read. And yet they missed the point. One of the saddest verses in the whole New Testament is in the book of John, where Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because in them you think they you find eternal life, but they are they which testify me, and you will not come to me that you might have life." Is it really possible to be a great Bible student and miss Jesus? Well, it's certainly possible to be a detailed, faithful Bible student and miss Jesus. But this woman has had an encounter with Jesus, and it transformed her. And because of that, she is all in. If you want to know what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, this is the picture. She is all in. There's none of her that's not in this moment. And she is so Christ-conscious, she cannot even think about what might happen to her. And then, of course, this story between Jesus and Simon back and forth, where he talks about a certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. A denarius was about a day's wage, so that's 500 days of wages. Another were 50, so you're looking at roughly a year and a half compared to a month and a half. And neither one of them can pay, and so he cancels the debt. And I love this conversation. Jesus always has stuff in the conversations he has with people that's so poignant. Simon answers. So when he asks which one will love more, Simon answers, "I suppose the one who he forgave the most." You see his reluctance to even give Jesus the time of day. And then this, I love this statement, verse 44. "Simon, do you see this woman?" Well, of course he sees her. He's been looking at her ever since she walked in the room. He can't take his eyes off of her. That's not what Jesus is asking. He's not saying, "Do you see this woman?" He's saying, "Do you perceive who this woman is and what has happened in her?" And then he goes on to tell her that her sins are forgiven, and how she is an example to us that when we are aware of the forgiveness of Christ, when we understand the gravity, the depth of what Jesus has done for us, it transforms us and it makes us grateful people. And by the way, grateful people are gracious people. People who are very judgmental are not very grateful people. They're constantly picking at everything from Washington down to us. They're constantly in combat with everybody, finding fault with everyone. "But she loves me," Jesus said. "She loves me so much." Why? Because she's been forgiven a lot. So let's look at this outline just real quick. Radical grace produces radical gratitude. And when that radical gratitude is produced, it produces what I would call audacious or outrageous love. That's clear in verse 38. Outrageous sacrifice. What do you think about the alabaster flask of ointment? What do you think that's about? Here's this woman, and very common for Jewish women to wear a necklace around them with a little flask of ointment or perfume. Some of them were very common clay little flask. Some of them, like this one that she has, were very expensive alabaster flask of ointment. Where does a sexually immoral woman get an alabaster flask of ointment? Where does she get that? Maybe from one of the guys that visited her. Maybe that was part of the payment. Or here's another idea. Maybe that alabaster flask was something that her father gave her as when she came into womanhood, and she was wearing around her neck and in the common way that many Jewish women did, saving that flask for her marriage night. That flask would only be broken and used to consummate her marriage with the godly man that had been chosen for her. And maybe she wore that around her neck as a kind of a memory, a remembrance of what she was supposed to be or could have been. Or maybe that was in a drawer somewhere, and when she met Jesus and he forgave her, maybe she went back and grabbed that and put it around her neck as if to say, I am now a pure woman and I'm now waiting for God to do what he wants to do in my life. We don't know. All of those ideas and more are plausible. What we do know is it was very expensive. It was alabaster. And if it's true that she made her living on the street, then this was probably one of the things that she had left in her life that would allow her to have a livelihood, to sell it and have money to live until a man could come along and marry her and be her sustainer and her provider. Whatever is the backstory, this is what we know for sure. That alabaster flask was very important to her, and she saved it for the right moment, and she came in and she knelt at Jesus' feet and she wept over what he had done, perhaps remembering her sin and the grief of that sin. Whatever is happening there, she's washing his feet, not with a towel, not with a basin as is normal in that culture, but with her tears and her hair that's been dropped down. And in this moment of worship, in this moment of servanthood, in this moment of just gratitude, she takes this thing from around her neck and she breaks off the top and she pours in her hands and she wipes the feet of Jesus. I've tried to think what in our culture would be that scandalous. A woman came down the aisle this morning while I was up here preaching, and she was watching me, and knowing that my shoulder and my neck are tense, and she came and she kind of let her hair down and stood behind me and started to massage my shoulders, and you know, you would go, now that's awkward. And it would be awkward. But that's not quite there. That's enough for us. That's enough. I think Gary McDonald, our elder chair, would get up at the end and say, we'll be having a short elders meeting. Please pray for David because he's going to have more work to do this week. But of course, you see what I mean. It was scandalous. There are countries in the Middle East that are executing women for taking their hijabs off. That's how scandalous it was. Don't forget that Israel is right there next to those. That's that culture. This is outrageous. The outrageous love, the outrageous sacrifice, the outrageous worship, verse 38. She's gone beyond, this guy really is cool and he helped me. She's way beyond standing up in the prayer meeting and say, I want to tell you what happened to me this week. She is all in. She is on her knees. She is worshiping this guy. And then that kind of gratitude produces outrageous service. Look at verse 44. When Jesus, using that parable of the money lender, turns to the woman, he says to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet." Common courtesy in that culture was everyone who came into, especially in a large house, especially in a house that had servants, as clearly this man has, you would take off your sandals and the servant, the lowest servant, would be chosen to wash the feet or to give water to each person that came in to wash their feet, because it's very important to the Jewish people ceremonially to wash their hands and to wash their feet when they come in. Simon, you did not even give me any water for my feet, and she didn't go and get a basin of water and give it to me. She wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. I didn't understand this phrase until I went to Russia and I got off a train in Brest, Belarus, and a man walked up to me who had not ever brushed his teeth in his entire life, and he kissed me right on the lips. And I was so startled, I went like this, and all that went. And I had a religious experience right there. But it's common, is it not? When I see my Russian brothers. And in fact, sometimes in our culture, we kind of fake that. Now, don't ask me how I know this. But if you want to see the fake version of this, watch Real Housewives of somewhere. Okay? A certain younger member of my family who's female, from time to time, watches this show. And I watch these women who cannot stand each other, who bring knives to every conversation they have, but they go like this. They don't actually touch. They just go. Right? That must have been what Simon would have done, right? You know, fingers crossed in the back. Simon, you didn't give me a kiss. You didn't even fake giving me a kiss, and this woman can't stop kissing my feet. And then he goes on to say, you did not give me oil to anoint my head, very common again. You come in, there's a greeting with a kiss, the feet get washed, the guest holds out his hands, a little drop of oil is dropped, the guest does like this, and he wipes his hair back and sort of gets the dust out of his hair. He says, you did not do any of the common courtesies. And that, by the way, as I said earlier, is why we know that Jesus is not here as an honored guest. But she took the very thing that was the only thing she had, and she anointed my feet with oil. And therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. He's not saying because she loved much, her sins are forgiven. He's saying that because her sins are forgiven, now she loves much. And then, of course, here we go. He said, your sins are forgiven. Those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, here's our question again. We saw it last week. Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Right there at the table, again, he provokes this question. Who is this guy who thinks he can forgive sins? And Jesus says to the woman, perhaps because she's now realizing what a stir that she's created and the whole house is in an uproar, he goes, go in faith. And in peace. Go in peace. So radical grace has the effect, if we will receive it, if we will embrace it, to produce this radical gratitude in us. And I use the word radical because we have gratitude for a lot of things. Yes, I'm glad the Jaguars won last night. Yes! I'm glad that my wife loves me. Yes, I'm glad that the church pays me enough to have more than enough. I'm glad that my kids still love me, or at least say they do. I'm glad that I have friends in the church. I'm glad. Yes, I'm grateful for all those things, but that's not the radical gratitude. The radical gratitude that grips us so deeply that we don't care anymore about what other people think. And it produces this audaciousness in us, this at times scandalous love and sacrifice and worship and service and compassion. Because love is about forgiveness, and love is an expression of gratitude. And when we are forgiven, and when we're grateful for that forgiveness, we express love to other people. Oh, I love being around people who walk with a limp and who understand that Jesus has saved them from a certain darkness in eternity forever. Those people make us uncomfortable if we're not careful. So let's draw some conclusions quickly here. First of all, I want to say the language of our walk with God is the language of gratitude. Gratitude. If you can work toward humility before the Lord and gratitude for what He's done for you, a lot of the other characteristics of Jesus' life come into focus for us. This has to do with how we view our sin. So how we view our sin determines how we view God's grace. And it's not just in our culture, but it's in our churches that sin now has become these mistakes that we made, or the fact that we grew up in the wrong way or in the wrong family of origin, that we become victims and therefore we act out a certain way, and we have all this language to talk away, just to rationalize all these things that we do. We are evil people. Amen. Stop judging other people for sinning different than you do. Left to myself, left to yourself, you could fall into the worst possible thing in the next 24 hours. I remember that moment in the trials after the Holocaust and after World War II, the Nuremberg trials, and this Jewish man was brought into the courtroom to testify about what happened to him in the Holocaust camp. And as he walked in, he looked at those men, those German military men, and he fainted. And the reporters asked him later, "Why did you faint? Were you just scared of these guys, or did it bring back memories of the whole?" He said, "It had nothing to do with that. I walked in and I looked at them and I said, I could be just like them. Would take nothing for me to be like they are." If your sin is no big deal, then grace is no big deal. But if sin is something that broke you and crushed you, that you own, that you did to yourself, if sin is the reason why you are alienated from God and you are an enemy of God and you're lost and helpless and hopeless, then something about Jesus coming and dying on a cross, being raised from the dead and reaching down and lifting up your head and drawing you into relationship with Him, that's a different story. And guys, when we worship like this, "Great is our God, how great is our God. Hey, how about them Jags?" See, it's not that we give all of our emotions and our affections to Jesus. It's just that we should give the best, right? Yeah, I mean, cheer them on. I'm all for the Jags. I hope we go to the Super Bowl. I hope we win. But they'll find, like everybody else, that that'll last about 48 hours, and then they'll be back to getting traded to another team or fired or whatever. It's the way life is. But God's grace never ends. So how we view our sin determines how we view God's grace, and how we view God's grace determines how we view our circumstances in life. And if you're looking for a reason why I can't seem to get up in the morning and walk with the Lord, why it's hard for me to open this book and I'm just, I know Pastor Tim's going to ask me how my quiet time's going, and stop. Read what the Bible says about sin. And then you'll understand grace. And when you understand grace, then everything gets put in perspective, right? Gratitude is the purest energy behind everything we do. It energizes our love. It energizes our worship. It energizes our service for Christ. I'm imagining this woman going to the water well the next morning. So what'd you do last night? Or maybe they, from her previous reputation, maybe they all kind of got out of the way and didn't want to have anything to do with her. But I cannot imagine you could talk to this woman for more than about 90 seconds before something out of her mouth comes that has to do with this man Jesus and what he did for me. Gratitude is the purest energy behind our love, our worship, and our service for Christ. If you are finding it difficult to have the energy to do the things that you know that Christ is calling you to do, that's not an energy problem. That's a gratitude problem. And if we're going to be radical followers of Jesus, then radical grace has to produce in us a radical gratitude. And by the way, gratitude to God for His grace puts everything in our life in perspective, and it turns us into gracious people. I've said before, and one of the most important sayings in my life, I don't trust anyone who walks without a limp. Do you know what I mean by that? I don't trust anybody who's not at least a little bit bent over and humbled by the work of God in their life. People who are not that way scare me. They're dangerous people. And no more dangerous than in the church. We are a broken people, crushed by our own sin, but graced by Christ with salvation and 100 other things that we learn when we study the scriptures together and on our own. Radical grace produces a radical gratitude, and that gratitude changes everything about our life. Music team, come up if you would, and we're going to end our service singing. And how about this? How about just as an experiment? Forget anybody's around you. I understand that for most people, one of the most self-conscious things we do is sing, and sing in public. But isn't it interesting that a guy can be very self-conscious at church and not sing out loud, but when he's in the shower by himself, he is letting the neighborhood know what's going on, right? And why is that? Because he's not self-conscious in that moment. I've told a story before of my daughter in our backyard on a swing set, age 5, swinging as high as she can, and she's making up this song. I love Jesus, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, I love Jesus. She's just singing away, and I came around, and the minute she saw me, it all stopped. Because she became what? Self-conscious, right? What would it be like for us to sing a song with Tim and the team this morning? In this morning, so grateful for what God has done for us. And by the way, you think last night was a great finish? Wait till you see what God's going to do with this church. And wait till you see what happens in the end zone when Jesus returns. Amen. Let's stand and worship.